go into chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And this time we're going to read one of the shortest epistles, but it is one of the deadest churches of all of them that we're going to read about. I told you that the church at Ephesus was a backslidden church. Smyrna was a persecuted church. And the church that we studied last week, the church at Thyatira, was a church that had a problem with womanitis. Would be about the best way I know to express the problem that it had. Had a woman named Jezebel that was teaching the men of God things that was contrary to the Word of God. But tonight we're going to study about the dead church, the Sardis church. I would like to ask you a question. How many churches have you ever known that had the name of Sardis? I only recall one in all of my ministerial labors. It's near Payton, Mississippi. Its name is Sardis. It's not a very large church, and it's always been a problem church. So I don't know, but what that name might be very well selected, knowing the situation that prevails in that church. I would hope that the situation is much better today than it was some 15 or 20 years ago when I was there and had contact with the people in that vicinity. But I do not know. It may be no better off now than it was then. Anyway, we'll just leave that in the hands of the Lord. But I've only known one church that had the name of Sardis. You read about a lot of Bethels and Calvary and various other names that are very common in the ranks of our Baptist people. But not many times do you hear about the church of Laodicea or the church at Sardis, because those names are associated with rather bad churches in the Bible. And not many mothers name their little babies Judas either, or Benedict Arnold, or anything like that. So people don't like to be called by names that are associated with immorality or heresy or things that are bad. But this is actually a church that has the name of the town that it's in. So I don't know whether that was the official name or not. Anyway, it meets in the city of Sardis. Now we're going to look at what we have here in this third chapter of Revelation. It gives the three last messages of Christ to His churches. Sardis was a church, in my estimation, that had dead orthodoxy. They had some formal sort of service going on, but it was so sound until it was sound asleep for the Lord Jesus. And I've seen churches like that. Christ had no condemnation for this church or commendation for it to any large degree. One man said, you mean there's not anything that the Lord brags on about it? Not much. And He doesn't condemn it very much. Somebody said, why? You don't need to condemn something that's dead. Can it get any worse off than being dead? It's not entirely dead, but it's almost dead. It was so dead that it didn't even have any of these false teachers. Didn't have any problem with Balaamism. You know, when a church is dead, the devil doesn't even worry about it, because it's doing him the greatest service that it ever could in the world, because it's completely inactive in the spiritual realm. So, there were no false teachers, not anything worthy of commendation, and not very much that merited condemnation. The church was dead, you see. Well, we might give the outline of this lesson something like this. In verse 1, you have the salutation. Verse 2 and 3, you have the admonition. And then in verses 4 down through 6, you have the promise. And you note that the condemnation and the commendation was omitted in that outline. That's why I said what I did a moment ago. Well, let's see what we can find out now about the dead church, the church at Sardis. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we know that this is a description of Christ there, the statement about the seven spirits and the seven stars. And I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Well, the spiritual condition of this church we're going to see very soon now. And it seems that the church was a lot like the town that it was found in. Sardis was a center of idolatry and immorality. And this church seemed to have a problem with the two of them. Let me say just a word, though, about this city of Sardis. It was located in West Asia Minor, about 50 miles east of Smyrna, and 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. This was the ancient capital of Lydia, the kingdom of the wealthy Croesus that was on the river Pactolus. It was located on a commercial trade route that ran east and west. In other words, the trade route went through Lydia, east and west. Much of the city practiced idolatry, and they worshiped the goddess Cybele, their common deity mentioned in those sections of the country at that time. They were known as the Golden City. There was so much gold in this city until actually the river, in the water that went down through the river, the sand of the river had gold in it. And it was so much gold around there until it was just unbelievable at the gold they had. So it was a very wealthy church, but bear in mind, a dead church. Many wealthy churches are dead churches. And oftentimes, material wealth is no indication of spiritual wealth. That was certainly true in the case of this church. This town was known for all the fine gold and jewelry that they sold, and precious stones and the like. They also had a lot of textile manufacturing, and the dye industry was common. It was a great commercial center, a great wealthy town, and a very wealthy church from the materialistic standpoint. But now Jesus speaks to this church and says that he has the seven spirits of God. We've already noticed in a former study that the seven spirits of God is a complete office work of the Holy Spirit, are the proper function of the Spirit in all of his offices in an individual or a church. It seems to me as if the Lord Jesus is saying that this dead church needs some spiritual vitality. And they need this outpouring of the Spirit of God. If you want to know the difference between a live church and a dead church, it's the working of the Spirit of God. That's the difference between the two. And this church didn't have the working of the Spirit of God. You know, I'm afraid there are a lot of churches in the world like that tonight. I know of a lot of people that have beautiful church buildings, and they have all of the fine materialistic things that a church could desire. But you can go into that service, and it's cold and formal. And the Word of God is scarcely preached at all. So that's the way it is with this church that we're studying about here. It needed some spiritual vitality. And then he said that he not only had the seven spirits of God, but he had the seven stars, as if to say, I hold the pastor of this church in my hands, and I'm getting ready to judge him for not trying to straighten out the affairs of this church. There's one thing omitted there that I've often wondered about. Back over in chapter 1 in verse 20, he said that I have the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. But he doesn't mention the candlestick here. Why? Did the Lord Jesus have a little problem with calling this church a church? Just a little hint. You can think about it sometime. He didn't mention the candlesticks as if this dead church was scarcely a church at all. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest. I suppose many of these other six churches said, now that is a lively church over there at Sardis. They've got money, they've got members, they've got everything you could desire to have. But the Lord didn't see like man in that respect. Thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So a church can have the name of being the best church in the neighborhood and in the sight of the Lord still be a dead church. Now, the only way you can have a dead church is for the pastor to be spiritually dead, the deacons to be spiritually dead, the teachers to be spiritually dead, and practically all the congregations in the same shape. Because when you talk about a dead church, you're not just talking about some nonentity. You're talking about those individuals that make up that body. So not every church that has a name to live is really a lively church in the eyes of the Lord. And then down in verse 2, be watchful. And I would say that they hadn't watched very much. Be watchful. That's a call to the church to rouse out of its slumber, to wake up, and to give earnest heed to what the Lord Jesus requires of them as a body. And then he goes on to say, and strengthen the things which remain. You know, somebody might have wrote this church off and said, well, if it's dead, the devil's already got it, why bother with it? The Lord Jesus is long-suffering with His churches. And even though they have a name to live when they're dead, He tries to revive and recover them from their spiritual slumber, just as He does this church here. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So there were some things that remained that evidently were pretty good, but they were ready to die and they needed to be strengthened. And so that was the instructions that the Lord gave to this church. In other words, there were some people in the church that did have a little spiritual vitality. There were some people in the church that did take their religion serious and did try to do the things of God. But the vast majority of the members of the Sardis church were spiritually dead. They were indifferent to the things of God and they just simply didn't care about the work of God. Therefore, they were called the dead church. The Lord goes on then in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. And while I'm not absolutely sure of the meaning of that statement there, it sounds to me as if you need to remember how that you were saved and how in your early days you were blessed of God. You need to go back to the old paths. You need to return to the old landmarks, you see. Need to go back to the old way. That's the good way and all of that. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Now, I don't know the exact meaning of that, but it sounds to me as if that church went off with a great revival when it started. That's why it had this name to live. It was a lively church at one time. But it's now settled down in a backslidden condition. To the point that the Lord has pronounced the death sentence over it. And so they need to remember how they'd been blessed of God in their former days and hold fast to that spiritual vitality that you had when you first started out as a congregation of the Lord. And repent. Repent of all this spiritual deadness that permeates the camp of this assembly. Churches need to repent as well as individual Christians. The Lord Jesus says, you do this or else. If therefore thou shalt not watch, and he just told him to do that. He said, if you don't do it, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, that may have one or two different meanings. It possibly may mean that the Lord Jesus would suddenly come in judgment upon this church. And I would gather that must perhaps be the primary meaning, because this church does not exist today, nor does even the city of Sardis. When you take a true church out of a town, you don't have much left. And they didn't have anything left because they have neither church nor town. There is no more Sardis over there in Asia Minor, as it was then, and there is no more of the church at Sardis. So there is a great danger of taking a true church out of a town. It can end in the destruction of the town, as it doubtless may have in that case. And then there's also the thought that the Lord Jesus would warn any church that has erred from the faith and true godliness, and warn them here by that statement that they will be judged at an unexpected time. In other words, they'll be judged when they would least expect it. It'd be about like when a thief would break in our house. The Lord will come in judgment in that fashion to any dead church and will take action against it accordingly. So we need to expect the judgment of God to be imminent or at any moment if we are a disobedient church. But more than that, We need always to believe that our Lord can come at any moment. And we do believe in the imminent return of Christ. We believe that He can come any time that He gets ready. That no other prophecy needs to be fulfilled. That when He comes, He's going to come as a thief. Unexpected. Suddenly. Even surprise His own people. As He said here, He would surprise the church at Sardis when He came. And then I thank the Lord for the nearest to what I would call a commendation there in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now somebody said, what is the meaning there of that few names in Sardis? Well, it suggests that the many in the church had defiled their garments, but there were some that had not. Now that would have been those that had their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because that's the way God reckons His people. He reckons them in the register of His elect. He reckons them by their name. He calls His sheep by name. And their names are written in His book of life. And their names are there as those that will inherit eternal life. So when He says here, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, He is referring to those individuals that have their name in the book of life. Somebody said, now what about this statement, though, had not defiled their garments? What does that mean? Well, the garments of a Christian would be their profession of faith. Their religious conduct, in other words. And these individuals had not defiled their garments. So they had not wavered in their Christian profession. They had not gotten to be an old backslider. Or an old diehard, or an old deadhead. They were still serving the Lord faithfully, though they were the few, and the majority was simply just not doing that. But now there's a promise to those that will not defile their garments, that is, not corrupt their religious profession. There's a great reward. It's a future reward, because it says, they shall. That's future. They're not going to do it now, but they're going to do it at a later time. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, I believe that it's important that we be faithful to the Lord's church. Because it's plainly said here that those that are in a church that are faithful will have a special reward. And that reward is that they'll walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in white. The reason they'll do that is because He said they were worthy. I believe there's a reward there for the faithful once again. Since it says walk with Him in white, you go over there to the 19th chapter and you find that the Lord's bride is arrayed in white linen, clean and white. So I believe there's a reward for those that are faithful to the Lord in the church. And I believe there's going to be a loss of reward to those that are not faithful. I think it'd be one of the grandest privileges in all the world just to walk with Christ, whether we had to white or not. But to think about being able to walk with Him with the symbol of purity upon our bodies. And to hear Him say, they are worthy. I don't believe that reward ought to be slighted. That's important. I pray that the Lord would help me that I might so walk with Him, that I might so keep my garments undefiled, that I would be able to walk with Him in the manner that's described there in verse 4. I believe that ought to be a goal that we'd have as church members. It was promised, though, to those few that had not defiled their garments, that were doing their best to serve the Lord in spite of all the hypocrites and indifferent Christians that was in this congregation. It was going to be wonderful to walk with Christ. That tells us something about that perfect union that we'll have with Him in that final stage that we'll be brought to in the world to come. And then the promise to the overcomer in verse 5. And the Arminians almost have a heyday in this verse. And I never have understood why, because it says just the reverse of what they try to make it say. He that overcometh, and we know that's the believer, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now here this white raiment, of course, would probably look back to that verse 4 there, talk about walk with me in white. The idea is still the same, the symbol of purity upon our bodies. And I will not blot out His name out of the book of life. Now, these Arminians, when they read that, it seems to say this to them, and I will blot out somebody's name out of the book of life. I've heard them preach from this text. And when they get through explaining it, that's what they try to make it say. That's not what the Lord said there. Somebody said, well, don't you think that it'd be possible for the Lord to blot out the name of one of His elect in the book of life? Certainly not. He very plainly said there, I will not blot out His name out of the book of life. You say, well, old Moses over there prayed that God would blot him out of his book. But you know what he was praying for? He was praying that God would blot him out of the register of the living in the camp of Israel. In other words, God would kill him and get him out of the way. But God didn't even answer that prayer. No, I don't believe Moses prayed that God would take his name out of the book of life. That'd have been unscriptural. Because the Bible says that can't be done. When he prayed to blot me out of thy book, that is, blot me out among the living in Israel. If I can't lead this people the way I think they ought to be led, then just take me on home. I don't want any more of it. That's what he was saying to me. I do not believe that he prayed that God would blot his name out of the book of life. Moses never, anywhere in that passage in Exodus, ever mentioned the book of life one single time, so far as I recall. That's Exodus 32 and verse 32, if you want to read and study it sometime. But you won't find the statement there, the book of life. You will find it here. And Jesus said, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I do not believe that God will ever blot out anybody's name that's in the book of life, because that book says they will inherit eternal life. And if they don't inherit that eternal life, you see, their name wouldn't have any business in that book. So don't worry about the Lord blotting your name out of the book of life. He very plainly says here, I'll not do it. And if he said he won't do it, that's good enough for me. And if somebody else says he will, then I'm inclined to believe what the Lord said and reject what some man has said about the subject, you see. And then there's another great promise of reward here. And I'm not sure that I completely understand the meaning of it, but I like the sound of it, to say the least. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now that's not a small, insignificant thing there. Can you think about the eternal Son of God leading some individual down to the very presence of the throne of God, there in the very presence of His Father and the innumerable company of angels in heaven, calling this individual by name and, as it were, patting him on the back and said, this man was faithful when everybody else was faithless. This man didn't defile his garments. Or this woman did not corrupt her religious profession. She was loyal and faithful. She was honorable to my name. And she did not bring disgrace upon it. Or he did not bring disgrace upon it. While I may not understand all that's meant by that, I sure do like the sound of it. Because it means that the Lord is going to give a very special reward to those that are faithful unto him. It does pay to serve Jesus. It had cost immensely to fail to do it. Not only here, but in the hereafter, you see. You remember what Jesus said there in the book of Matthew? We haven't gotten to that in our study on Sunday night. But in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, he said pretty much the same. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, not be ashamed that he's a Christian, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Now here he just says, I'll confess him. But in our text in Revelation said, I'll confess his name. His name. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Now if you want to read some more on that, you can go to the book of Luke, the 12th chapter, and read verse 8 and 9, and you find Luke's account of the same saying there of Christ, though slightly changed just a bit in the wording. That's a wonderful promise that Christ makes there to the overcomer. He said, I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life. I'll give him white raiment. I'll confess him before my Father and before his angels. As a matter of fact, that's about a threefold promise, isn't it? He'll be clothed in white. He won't have his name blotted out. He'll be confessed before the Father and his angels. His very name will be confessed. Note the use of the word name there. In that verse, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's certainly a wonderful promise, not to be taken lightly. God help us that we may so labor that we can walk with Him in white, that He'll confess our name before the Father, He'll not be ashamed of us at His coming. There is that concluding remark, if my throat's going to let me get that far. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the lesson we had tonight was not just for Sardis. It's for this church and for every church that's ever lived. And that promise to the overcomer is just as much to us as it was to the church at Sardis, if we meet the stipulations that the Lord has laid down in the Holy Book. So it pays to serve Jesus. There's proof of it in the lesson we've studied tonight.